Turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, returning to the book of Ephesians. And our consideration tonight will be chapter 2. And if you remember from last Sunday evening, it happened again. Although the text was Ezekiel 16, his parallel passage was from Ephesians 2 throughout. Again, you trust the Lord's providence. But it takes him 62 minutes to say what I can say in 30. So that just proves his point that I'm not even half the man he is. But same theme in a sense of remembering what we once were and what we now are. Ephesians chapter 2 will begin at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us now still our hearts before his presence in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come again before your presence, asking and pleading for your help, pleading for your guidance, or that you might open our eyes to see the greatness of what you have done to us. And Lord, that we might have an even greater appreciation for what we now are compared to what we once were. And Lord, may the reconciliation that we have with our God be so overwhelming and great to us that we are inflamed with Christ's likeness, that we are inflamed with a greater love for our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul closes his prayer in chapter 1 and brings the first great section of his redemptive praise to a close, he does not cease expounding about how incredibly great our redemption is as he comes into chapter 2. In chapter 1, as you remember, the focus on is on the revelation of God's redemptive plan from that Trinitarian perspective. Again, the Father's choosing, the Father's election before time, the Son's accomplishment of that work in time, and then the Spirit's application of that work, which is a sealing promise that lasts for eternity, that guarantees our glorification, that guarantees our final and full redemption. And as Paul expounds on that, he gives to us in some ways a summary statement of God's entire purpose in verse 10 of chapter 1 when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And as he praises God for his great work of redemption in chapter 1, he now in chapter 2 begins a new theme, a new focus, which is really an explanation of what he has just said in verse 10 of 1. What is the gathering together of all in earth in Christ? It is the reconciliation of those who were lost. And the fact that he says to gather in one presupposes that they are not one before they're gathered, that there is division, that there is animosity, that there is hostility, and it is a hostility and animosity that is chiefly directed toward God. That man in his natural state is hostile to God. And part of that grand purpose is to gather in from that fallen humanity, make them one in Jesus Christ. And that is the theme of chapter 2. That is what we will focus on this evening. But what is also a theme of chapter 2 is not only is there reconciliation of sinners with God, but there is a reconciliation of sinners with one another. It is impossible to really exaggerate the animosity and hostility in this first century between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had no love for one another. But as we will see, when Jesus Christ reconciles people with God by his blood, the consequence is that those who had differences, whether it be socially, whether it be in ethnicity, whether it be economically, those are all erased in Jesus Christ. But we must remember that the first reconciliation is God and man. There is a lot of talk going on in various circles that if you are in good standing with the covenant community, then all things are right with God. So if you're okay with others, then that means you're okay with God. But that is backward. And many errors flow from that. According to Paul, in God's grand scheme of redemption, the first priority is reconciliation with God, and then a consequence of that is reconciliation with one another. And again, our confession speaks of that when it talks about the communion of saints. It starts out with the communion of saints in Jesus Christ and the union that they have in him. And they share in his sufferings, they share in his death, they share in his exaltation. And then there is communion of the saints with one another in love. But the communion of saints with one another only occurs if there is communion or union with Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to, again, in very heightened language, point us to the greatness of this reconciliation. And he is going to do that by starting at a most unlikely place. It would be one thing to say our reconciliation with God, our salvation with him is so great, look what we have. But he doesn't start there. He starts by drawing our attention to the depths of what we are in ourselves. He begins by dramatically expounding the, as our confession says, the odiousness of sin, the heinousness of our nature. But in doing so, in starting so low, if you will, he then takes us to the height so that we have a greater appreciation. We have a greater grasp of what was done to reconcile us to Christ. So when we look at sin, when we look at how bad things are because of the fall, when we look at the heinousness of that sin before a holy God, there's a sense where we say, how could that obstacle be overcome? But I think that's what Paul wants us to see. We're saying, how could that be overcome? It could only be overcome by someone who had more power than that dominion, and that is God. God is able to overcome what we might see as an impossible obstacle. What we look as an impossible obstacle of reconciliation and peace with God and peace with men, to God, he conquers it. He says, I am going to pull you out of that, and then I will make peace. And so, what we see as an obstacle, Paul just says, that's the need for reconciliation. So I just want to draw your attention this evening to four simple things. The need for reconciliation, the driving force behind reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and then the consequence of reconciliation. I want to look first at the need of reconciliation, and the great need is the reality and the presence of sin. And Paul starts with not really the most enjoyable of statements. And you who were dead. You who were dead and vile. You who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, by the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You had your conversation in times past in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind. That is what you once were. And if we are ever to see how great our reconciliation with God is, we have to remember what we once were. And this is very important, I think, for many of us who have grown up in a Christian environment. A lot of times we forget how bad we were. We define sin as those things that's outside of us. Well, I wasn't that bad because I didn't do this, or I didn't participate in that, or I didn't act in that. And so really, I'm okay. And if that is how we view sin, if that's how we view what we once were, then some point we're going to be viewing our redemption as something that is our right. God needs to bless me in all spiritual blessings because I'm not that bad. But that's not how Paul paints this. Paul says, it's not just some of you. It's all of you. If you are a member of the human race, and you are, then this is your testimony. You were once dead in trespasses and sin. And this deadness and this trespass is vile, and it is heinous in the sight of God. It is not neutral. It's not like, I'm not that bad. I didn't do the big ones. No. Sin is horrible because it is an offense to God. Sin is not bad because the punishment is hell. Sin is not bad because it has bad consequences. Sin is bad because it is an affront to God. It is a trespass of his standard. It is a trespass against who he is. That's why sin is horrible. That's why mankind in his fallen state is hostile and at enmity with God. Because sin is vile. It is hostile. It is not neutral before God. As Paul says, the unbeliever hates the things of God. The unbeliever does not like the things of God. He hates God. He rebels against God. Anything that the world says is good, the unbeliever loves. Anything that God says is good, the unbeliever hates. And that's how it's always going to be. There is such an antithesis between evil and good that if you are in your fallen state, you do not like righteousness. There is an animosity, there is a hatred, there is an enmity, there is a hostility to all things holy. And it is good for us as believers to remember that so that we are kept from wanting to be as close to the world and still be okay. The scripture says to love the world is enmity with God. We ought to have such an aversion to worldliness, such an aversion to all that this world holds dear, so that we may then enjoy and be happy in our redemption. But this is the state that we came from. It is a state of frustration. It's in a state of hopelessness. Paul then in verses 11 and following talks again to the Gentiles. Remember what you were in times past. All right. You were without Christ. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in this world. The life of sin is a miserable life. Now, the one who has not been redeemed may take issue with that. He said, I'm enjoying my sin. But not really. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring the sense of satisfaction that only Christ can give. It's hopeless. It is a vain and frustrated pursuit. It's a life of misery. And there's really no more if I could say this an annoying person to be around than someone who is lost in their sin. And I'm not saying annoying just personality. I'm talking about they are frustrated. They are hostile. They are at enmity with everything that we as a body of believers hold dear. They are an affront to God. They are rebellious. And the amazing thing is, it is God's purpose, it is God's eternal plan to out of that vile, hostile humanity, what we once were, to say, it is my goal to reconcile, to gather in one again what was lost by sin, to gather in one in Christ those who were lost and those who were at enmity with God. And he says, it's you that I have determined to reconcile. It is you that I have determined to unite once again in Jesus Christ. So instead of sin being an obstacle to reconciliation, it is the need for it. But we see, secondly, the driving force behind reconciliation, and that is God's love. Again, we are taken to see such a vile, stark, and bleak picture of what we are. Paul takes us down this road and says, look, whether you acknowledge it or not, this is what you were. But God, for that love wherewith he loved us. But God, you who were once in that state, that's not the end of the story. If it was, there would be damnation for all. But God, for that great love wherewith he loved us, God steps in God interferes in time because he was moved by love. But what is so remarkable about this love? That it was not called forth by us. There's nothing lovely about us. A hostile person does not call out love from the very one he's hostile against. But God, for his great love, God is love, and he was moved within himself to have compassion. He was moved within himself to set his love on a people that hated him. He is love. And that love quickens us. That love makes us alive. That even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. And we see something of the greatness of that love. The greatness of love is always measured by what it is willing to give. And so God, before time, for that love wherewith he loved us, chose us in Christ. But that alone does not save. That love then sent his Son. He loved an unlovely people so much that he gave his Son. What is the measure of God's love to us? That he gave his only begotten Son. What greater could God give? He couldn't. He gave his Son. And what is amazing and comforting is that when we read of God's love, it is always connected to the person and work of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live is by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And then 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. His love to us is not abstract. His love to us is not mere sentimentality. His love to us is great in its cost. It is great in what it gave. It is great for the one who does the loving. It is God's love. And God is infinite, so his love then is infinite. God's love is great also because of its object. His great love wherewith he loved whom? Us. Us who once were dead in trespasses and sins. Who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, once were without Christ, hopeless, without God. Us. That God was moved within himself, was moved according to the counsel of his own will, to reunite all of us in him, in Christ Jesus. It is a definite love. It is a love that is set upon a people. Again, and this was highlighted again last week on Sunday morning, that in that counsel of God, he chose a people in Christ. And those people who were chosen in Christ, Christ came to then save. What a great, great love. But again, how much more great is this love of God in our minds and our understanding when we contrast it with the object? When we stop having a heightened view of ourself. When we stop having an "I'm not that bad" view of self. But when we look at ourselves as we really are, and then we say, God has loved me. God has loved you. It is an unspeakable love. It is a great, great love. And that is the driving force behind reconciliation. We did not ask for reconciliation, you know that. Right? We were happy in our sin. But God comes and He conquers and He opens the eyes and He changes the wills. Then now we are able by grace to freely offer and accept Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. That's why Paul says, look, it is by grace that you're saved. You didn't ask for this. This is God's doing. This is God's work. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is our boast? We all have a boast. But it had better be the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why we sing, "When I Survey." Because we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in the cross, which brings us to our third point, the means of reconciliation. If you were not having the scripture be asked the question, how can you have peace with God? Man would never, ever say, by the cross, by God sending His own Son, by our sins being poured out on Jesus on the cross. No. So this is an unlikely means of reconciliation. But it is the wisdom of God. It is the divine plan of God to bring about reconciliation between God and a hostile man by means of the cross. All the hostility, all the enmity was placed on Jesus. And Christ in His body bore the wrath. And in doing that, He makes peace. I want to just go through really 11 through 16 real quickly. And I want you to really take in what Paul is saying to the Gentiles. This is what you were. The Jews called you the uncircumcision, and they were the circumcision. There is hostility between you. There's hostility between you and God. There's hostility everywhere. There's enmity everywhere. 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both. He'd made the division. He made all the animosity, all the hostility, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. All of those things that were created between Jews and Gentiles, crushed and abolished in Jesus Christ. All those ceremonial laws, all those things that the Jews held against the Gentiles, said, you are strangers to this. We have it. This gospel is for us. All of that, Jesus crushes and abolishes. And He makes the way open. Because what? God is one. And there's one mediator between God and all men, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter what country you are from. There's only one way to God. And it's Jesus Christ. And He has taken all the hostility, all the enmity, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here is the first and foremost greatest reconciliation act, that Christ in His body has reconciled us to God. That all of our sin, all of our animosity, all of our vileness, all of our wickedness placed on Jesus. And the Father spared nothing. The Father did not hold anything back, and He poured out and unleashed His wrath on His Son. Why? So that according to the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one in Jesus Christ. And all of the hostility that we had between us and God, that we in our willful hatred created and in our willful sin intensified, He reconciled us in Christ. And again, this is God's work. Paul says in another place that God is in Christ reconciling us to Him. We did not do this. We did not earn this. This is the great God of grace that we serve. This is the great God of grace that came into our hostility and said, Jesus Christ is the mediator. Your sin on Him, there is now peace. And this is accepted by faith, which is a gift of God. What a reconciliation. What peace was made by Jesus Christ. So what is the way of reconciliation for the Jew? Jesus Christ. What's the reconciliation for the Gentile? Jesus Christ. What's the reconciliation for male or female? Jesus Christ. What's the way of reconciliation for Americans, Europeans, whatever? Jesus Christ. What great grace that God the Father so loved, He sent His Son, and then in the body of His Son imputed our sins so that there might be peace when there was no peace before. And Paul says, remember what you were. But know what you are now. Once you were this. Once you were without hope. But now, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. And that brings us to our final point. The consequence of reconciliation. And that is peace. Peace with God, and then peace with one another. And let me remind you of our confessional statement. Communion with Jesus Christ and His sufferings and His death and His exaltation. And then communion with one another in love. Once we lived only for self. Once we were our own God. Once we were hostile to God and everyone else if they came in our way. But now, peace with God, peace with one another. And this is a real and objective peace. The hostility is gone. And here's what's so remarkable. In Jesus Christ, we are completely new creatures. It is not that, well, you're a Jew in Jesus, or you're a Gentile in Jesus, or you're an American in Jesus. Now, certainly you cannot have your identity erased like that. But the reality is, you are a new man. You're completely new. So out of these two groups, there comes a third. And what is that? That's the church. That is the church of Jesus Christ. That is our identity. Jesus Christ is our identity. No longer are we defined by the past. No longer are we defined by what we once were. And how liberating this is when it is so hard at times to get over the sins of the past. And Christ says, those don't define you. That is not your identity. Your identity is now in Christ. You are new. Out of the both, out of twain, one new man. So making peace. We are now reconciled. We are now God's children. We're not identified by the past. And this is true whether we acknowledge it or not. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians is what God has done. This is real. And we look around and we have so many people with so many different backgrounds. And if we were still in our sin, we would not have much to do with one another. But we're not still in our sins. Look around at this local assembly, this local manifestation of the church. And what do you see? You see God's purpose being accomplished in Greenville. In 2009, we are here because God in Christ has reconciled us. And there is peace with God, and there is peace with one another. And you compare that with what we once were. And this is foolishness to the unbeliever. How could that be? Everyone in it is so different. Different occupations. Different interests. Doesn't matter. That's not what unifies us. What unifies us is that we are a people who have been reconciled to our God. And that has erased the hostility that we had with one another. And this peace is objective and true, and it is going to be this peace that we are called to maintain in chapter 4. This is a peace that we have regardless of how we feel. We don't always feel reconciled to God. But in Christ, this is the peace that you have. In Christ. So tonight, may we stop and think about our reconciliation. About what God has done to us, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and may this give to us a greater love, a greater passion, a greater fire for the God whom we love because He first loved us. And again, as I close with this morning, if you are not in Christ, you don't have this peace. If you're not in Christ, there is still that hostility. There is still that enmity. And there is still that need for reconciliation. But let me encourage you and invite you to the God who says, I have made reconciliation. May I invite you to Jesus Christ. And again, for those in Christ, I invite you to Christ as well. We can never have enough of our Savior. We can never have enough of our Mediator who has shed His blood, Paul says, and then has brought us nigh unto God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again confess that there are truths so great that our minds cannot fully comprehend. We cannot fully grasp, but Lord, we pray that you would give to us the heart and the mind to receive these things. Lord, give us the ears to hear. Give us the eyes to see. Lord, what great reconciliation you have made. Lord, may we never get over the fact that we have peace with you because you have reconciled us by Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you gave, whom you poured out your wrath upon for us, whose sacrifice you accepted, whose atonement you deemed worthy, the Son that you raised and exalted and is now set at your right hand. Lord, we praise you for this great reconciliation that we have. Lord, may this govern our thoughts. Lord, may we truly know what we are because of what you have done. Lord, may we go with your blessing. May we go in the peace that we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.